All right. We are in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 15. The title is Required Character of Leaders in the Church. And in 1 Peter 4, 17, I think, it says that judgment is coming and it's going to begin at the house of God. And so as we seriously consider that, what we need to also understand is that God put order in place, not only in creation, for sure, and certainly in our relationships to one another as man and woman, you know, which we've covered in prior chapters of 1 Timothy. There's also, and also in Peter, but there's also this order that is in the church. And so what we're getting into now are the roles of leaders in the church. Now, Paul encouraged Timothy to stay on the job, fulfilling his call in a difficult environment as an overseer of many houses headed up by pastor teachers. Church didn't exist like we think, where you go to a building. These were house churches. These were all house churches. And so there were many teachers within those houses. And so Timothy was an overseer of those things. And this was, remember, a great time of this was a time of great pressure inside and outside of the church, because there was an increase of persecution from the Roman government. There was a continued influence of Judaizers pressing a legalistic doctrine, and that self-seeking men who sought to draw disciples to themselves with false doctrine. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, stay on the job. You got to stay on the job. And in staying on the job, what you're going to do is you're going to teach sound doctrine. You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to defend the faith. You're going to answer the call. You're going to wage the warfare with faith and a good conscience. And then he spoke to the unique roles and responsibilities that men and women hold in the church. And we covered that extensively last week regarding corporate prayer. There is an order. There is an obligation for us to follow the Word of God. And it is always about obedience to the Word of God. Always. It is never about gender. It's never about equality. It's never about superiority. It's all about the order that God has established. And so this is what Paul has set forth for Timothy. And then we turn to the qualifications of leaders in the congregation. And Warren Wiersbe, I think, says it quite well when he says, everything rises or falls with leadership, whether it be a family or a local church. The Holy Spirit imparts gifts to believers for ministry in the local church. And among those gifts are pastors and teachers. It speaks about that in Ephesians 4:11. And helps in governments, which is administration. Speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 12:28. So what we immediately see, as Brian was reading through this passage, what we should immediately see is the qualifications for leadership have to do with character more than ability. It has to do with character more than ability. Ability is vital because wisdom and knowledge are essential in leadership, but it is character that develops those things. Actually, a dear friend of mine and somebody who many of you know just through his ministry in the Ukraine, Ben Morrison, actually said this: God gives church leaders authority in order to benefit the church, not themselves. And that's an important distinction to make. So, this is the faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So, Paul has just written that women are not to hold positions of spiritual or doctrinal authority over congregations. Again, it is about order, the order that God established, and our willingness to follow the Word of God. Nothing to do with gender, equality, etc. He just said that women are not to hold positions of spiritual or doctrinal authority over congregations. But he also didn't say any man, just because they're a man, is qualified. No man is qualified to be a spiritual leader in the church just because he's a man. There are qualifications for that. But if a man desires a position of a bishop, the word desires appears twice. But if you dig into it, you find that they're two very different words. Because the first time can actually be translated aspires. So this is the faithful saying: if a man aspires to this position of a bishop. And that aspires means to stretch oneself out in order to touch or to grasp something, to reach after it, to desire it. Okay, but it's a stretching out. It's working for it. The second one describes an unsatiable yearning. So the first means that you'll put in the work before the Lord to do so and accept the path that He's laid out for you. Always growing, always working with a single goal in mind, because this is the call that God has put on my life. The second time where it says desire means that failure is not an option. To do anything else would be against your nature. That has to do with your calling. Now, my own path required somebody else to point that out to me. You know, teaching and caring for others, though, has been in the fiber of my being as long as I can recall. If you've been around long enough, you've heard this story, but basically, you know, my dad sat me down at about 12, 13 years old, and this is in the 70s. I know you guys didn't think I was that old, but I am. And he laid out this paper. And he said, "You want to be a history teacher, right?" And I said, "Yep." I mean, and that was just, I mean, that was a burn. I wanted to be a history teacher. And so he laid it out, and he said, "Okay, these are the number of students that are going into college on any given year. These are the number of students that are in education, for an education degree. These are the number of students that have an education degree in history specifically. This is their average pay. This is what, you know, it costs to go to college." And I looked at that, and even at 13, I said, "Well, that's not ever going to buy me a Porsche." And I was discouraged. And so I never pursued that. Passionate love of history, but I never pursued that. But as I grew in my profession, it seemed like every time I was drawn to instructing. It didn't matter what it was. When I was in a software company, I was instructing. When I came back to banking, I was instructing. You know, even before I was saved, you know, I was teaching English as a second language through a program in Florida. It seemed like I was always teaching. Came to know the Lord. First thing I did was teach on biblical finances, because that was the first thing that touched me, and it's like, this is exciting. And so Denise and I began to instruct in that very thing. Started in children's ministry, teaching the kids. Throughout my life, I've learned to care for others at my mom's side and because of my bride's heart. And so it's always been there. And so when Randy Warwick, who, you know, started the Calvary Chapel in Northern Kentucky in 95, when the Lord called him to move on, he said, "Brian, I think the Lord's calling you up. Randy, I love you, I trust you, but I need to hear that from the Lord." And so it took me a year to finally be convinced that this is what God had called me to do. And it was only then I realized that the very passion that I had at 13 years old was realized. I'm teaching history. So that had to be pointed out to me. But for others, it may be the passion that God has placed in you, and you can do nothing else. Chuck Smith often said that if you can do anything else and be satisfied, do that. There has to be a single-mindedness to it. You can't take your eye off of it or be distracted by other things. But that desire must be the calling of the Lord and not the desire of one's own heart. And it must show up in the character of that man. So the office that Paul described is that of bishop. We're going to get into some technical terms here. Our religious culture has given us this idea of what a bishop is, you know, and I am a bishop as described in Scripture. I don't wear any funny hats, but I am a bishop, okay? The word bishop in the New Testament Greek, episkopos, literally means overseer. That's all it means, is an overseer. You might recognize that Greek word, and that's where the Episcopalian Church took their name from. It's because of their order of government. It's an oversight government. It's a bishopric. So these were men with leadership and authority in the church. In Acts 20:17, we learn that there were several bishops, overseers, in one church, in one city. They probably had oversight over many house churches that met throughout the city. Again, because very decentralized. The church was very, very decentralized. So based upon what a bishop means, a bishop is somebody that has oversight in the church. It's a leader. And sometimes they're called an elder, presbyteros. We know we've heard that term before, right? The Presbyterian Church, that's their order of hierarchy. We also have heard the term pastor, which is poimen in Greek, which means shepherd. So the difference in the terms episkopos slash presbyteros, they're both used interchangeably as elder. It's the administrative oversight for the church, basically, making sure that things are running well. Sometimes it means, as in Timothy's case, a pastor of pastors. Poimen is the shepherd. It's the teaching and relational obligation to the church. These are not different people, different aspects of a church leader's responsibility to the church. If you want to be a teacher, you need to be a pastor. But you also, if you're going to be a pastor, you also have to have administrative responsibility over the church. It has to be in order. So the organization of the church is greatly limited. There's no guidance or structure on exactly how the offices of bishop or deacon seem to relate to each other. So there's a lot of flexibility on structure, but the emphasis is rather on the character of leaders. And so now we have multiple denominations. As I mentioned, the Episcopal Church, we have the Presbyterian Church, we have Calvary Chapel, which is basically that, you know, there's not a reporting or a structural hierarchy. We are a fellowship of fellowships. Last count I heard was 1,700 or so worldwide. We're just a fellowship of fellowships. We're encouraging one another. We're supporting one another as autonomous churches. A church open or closes, it moves forward or doesn't based upon the leadership and their willingness to submit to the Holy Spirit. That's it. We give no money to anybody. We get no money from anybody. I'm not responsible to anybody except the Lord and to you. Now, the only congregational structure that I really, like, completely disagree with, because I don't see it scripturally, is the congregational vote, because the pastor effectively becomes a hireling. You know, you get hired and fired based upon, you know, what one person may think, one powerful person may think in the church as to whether or not you're giving the right message. And so there's some concern there. But everything else is kind of, you know, the Lord said, you know, it's about character. So anybody who desires to be a bishop desires a good work. So it's not the idea that it's good for you, you know, it's not the idea, I'm sorry, that good, you know, good for you. You want to have a place of spiritual leadership. You know, you want that elevation. You know, even though that can be a godly desire, what he's really more saying is when you desire a good work, that good work is praiseworthy. It's noble. It's honorable work in the context of the work of the gospel. Now, David Guzik, in his commentary, he quotes John Calvin. Yes, we're allowed to quote John Calvin. For it is no light matter to represent God's Son in such a great task as erecting and extending God's kingdom, in caring for the salvation of souls whom the Lord himself has deigned to purchase with his own blood and ruling the church, which is God's inheritance. It is no light matter to represent God's Son. So spiritual leadership in the church should not be at all about titles. It definitely should not be about honor and glory. It's about work. As I said from the pulpit, and as I've also spoken to some of you individually, pastor is not a title for me. Whenever I put pastor behind my name, it's simply to identify who I am to the rest of the world. Pastor is a relationship. If you call me pastor, what you're saying is that you're opening up your life for me to pour into it, and that I have responsibility for your spiritual health. That's what pastor means. And so I don't require anybody to call me pastor, but I love that relationship with you. If you want to call me pastor, that's fine. I'm not going to be insulted by that. That's not what I'm saying at all. It is a relationship. But it's about work. Mark 9:35 says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That's the responsibility of a pastor. It is to be considered hard work. And many came into ministry because it was a way to education and status, especially, you know, from about the 4th century on. You know, that was, you know, in an illiterate world, that was the way to get an education, and that was the way to get a steady income, a steady employment, was to come into the ministry. And so, and then at one point, of course, it became a status symbol. It became a tremendous amount of power, you know, both on a global level, but also on an individual level, because there is power in religious responsibility. No question about that. But Jesus clearly intended his representatives to work diligently, and Paul emphasizes that here. So what are the qualifications for a good work? A bishop then must be. So God has specific qualifications for leaders in the church. They're not to be chosen at random, and not just because they volunteer. Somebody just raises their hand and says, I want to be a pastor. That's not how that works. It's not because they have an aspiration to the position or because they're natural leaders. I have met many natural leaders who have become lousy pastors. Instead, they're chosen primarily on how they match the qualifications listed here. And they have nothing to do with giftedness. You know, we're not told to go out and get the most gifted men. Now, the Lord, as he calls, he equips. And so that person that is called, the Lord is going to equip. And he can instantly create gifts in the man. You know, because the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit wills. So he can give gifts to these men as he's called them. So it's important to realize that there's only one qualification that has to do with skill, and all the rest are based on character. Moses was called, you know, out of the backside of the desert, and he was equipped. Gideon was called and had to be convinced that he was a leader. He was a bit sheepish. Some of you got it. Saul was chosen based on his looks and charm and nearly destroyed the nation. Throughout history, there have been incredibly talented men, the whole package, who were not men of God, but self-serving. There are men and women who are in highly successful ministry with little or no godly character. There have always been celebrity teachers and pastors. You know, as a matter of fact, Apollos was kind of a celebrity teacher in the New Testament. You know, and throughout our history, there have been these celebrity teachers and pastors who could fill auditoriums, they could fill streets, they could fill stadiums, you know. But that has become a plague in some sense due to technology. And so we're definitely in the age of the celebrity pastor, pastoring to celebrities. And we get excited whenever a celebrity gets saved. Well, I'm excited when anybody gets saved. But just because you came to acknowledge the Lord doesn't improve the world. You know, and it's not all of a sudden so-and-so speaking for Jesus. And I'm excited for the eternal salvation. Don't get me wrong. But we have a tendency to elevate those things. And because we elevate celebrities, we elevate celebrity pastors. And so it's become a plague in some sense. But it comes down to their character, their motive, and their message. Qualification is not in education, though that is part of the work. Qualification is not in oration, though being able to communicate clearly is essential. That was not intended. Natural or spiritual gifts in themselves don't qualify anyone for spiritual leadership. Works definitely do not qualify them for spiritual leadership, but it's part of the work. What qualifies a man for spiritual leadership is godly character, and godly character established according to these clear criteria. So this is not a rigid list, all right, that demands perfection in every area. These are goals to reach for. They're general criteria for selection. whenever somebody desires to be a pastor, but there are also criteria for you to look at as to whom you want to be a pastor, your pastor. They're a plumb line. You know, a plumb line is that weight on a string that measures if something is straight or not. It doesn't correct the straightness, but it measures it. And so it's a plumb line by which church leaders have to measure themselves, and congregants should measure a pastor, a leader, a bishop, an elder. There is no way that I can meet all these qualifications perfectly. No way. So what I have to do, as do all pastors, all leaders, have humble submission to the Holy Spirit. I have to have a teachable spirit, a clear view of my shortcomings, and a constant repentant heart. Not a guilty heart, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but a repentant heart, because I know I'm a sinner. And I have to remain teachable, because even though I might see clearly what my shortcomings are, there are clearly shortcomings that I don't see that somebody has to speak into my life about. So I have good counsel around me to tell me when I'm doing well, to tell me when I'm blowing it. There must also be a holy fear of God for all who come to the pulpit as a calling. James 3:1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." That should strike an awesome fear into anybody that steps up here. But it should also strike an awesome fear in anybody who is willing to teach in any situation. As well, these qualifications are valuable for every person, and not just those who are in leadership. So, you know, this is not just for me, it's also for those who want to be a part of a godly relationship. There are clear indicators of a godly character and spiritual maturity, and they can give a true measure of a man and a woman. So the first one is blameless. Literally means nothing to take hold upon. So there's nothing in a leader's life that others can take hold of and attack him or the church. We have seen, certainly in recent years, what damage can be done to a church and to individuals when the leaders are not morally upright. Accusations are going to be made, but nothing should stick. Not sinless, but certainly above reproach. So, the question is, if somebody were to accuse the leader of a church, does their consistent behavior allow you to dismiss such charges instead of immediately believing them capable? It has to do with reputation, right? It has to do with that person's moral reputation. You know, think about somebody. You know, if somebody were to be accused of something egregious, something small, doesn't matter. And you think about it, you go, you know, I know that person, and I just don't see it. That's what blameless means. As opposed to somebody else who they get accused of, and you go, I'm not surprised. Blameless means above reproach. If somebody were accused, then that consistent behavior allows you to dismiss those charges instead of immediately believing them capable. Now, accusations of spiritual bullying and sexual misconduct and the like that we've seen recently diminish the importance of the authority of the church. They weaken the authority of the church. How can you trust it? They're all corrupt. All they want is money. Right? You've heard that before. Any such accusation has to be thoroughly investigated by leadership or even an impartial third party. One of the largest congregations in the United States is under incredible fire for the way that they handled sexual misconduct accusations. Everything like that has to be investigated. At the same time, there has to be a trust between the pastor and the congregant for them to be able to say, that's just not something I think my pastor is capable of doing. knowing that being all of us being sinners, we're all capable of anything. So there has to be accountability. Those in leadership should be respectfully challenging one another in their faith, iron sharpening iron, especially in the light of so many men who've recently denounced their faith, only to have them confess that they've been wrestling with this for years, even while in the pulpit. So that the men that I surround myself with, you know, have the permission and the obligation to go nose to nose with me and say, how is your walk with God? We must constantly ask ourselves if our outward reputation, or sometimes even our wage, what we get paid by the church, is of greater concern than our relationship with God. Because that's the only thing that's eternal. They're supposed to be a husband and one wife. The idea here is a one-woman man. It's not the leader has to be married, otherwise that discounts Jesus. It also discounts Paul. You know, so it's not you have to be married. Nor is it the idea that the leader could never remarry if his wife, you know, if he was a widower, or if he was biblically divorced. The idea is that his love and affection and heart is given to one woman, that being his lawful and wedded wife. And I'm blessed. I'm so blessed. This means that the biblical leader is not an adulterer, he's not a flirt, he doesn't show any kind of romantic interest to anybody other than his wife. But this also includes pornography. If the church is to be sanctified to the Lord and different from the world, then the leaders must be sanctified to the Lord and different from the world. And so that's what this is a call to, is that character, that separation. We're also to be temperate. And the idea is of somebody who is not given to extremes. They're reliable. They're trustworthy. They don't, you know, there's not this wide swings, you know, of vision and mood or action. And you just never know where that guy's going. The King James Version translates it vigilant. It's about keeping your head in all situations. Sober-minded. This describes the person who's able to think clearly. And with clarity. There's not a constant joking, you know. They know how to deal with serious subjects with the gravity and the weight that's necessary. But by no means does that mean that there's no sense of humor. Again, Wiersbe, great quote. This does not mean he has no sense of humor or that he is always solemn and somber. Rather, it suggests that he knows the value of things and does not cheapen the ministry or the gospel message by foolish behavior. So that's what it means, sober-minded, not somber, not sour, not joyless, not humorless, but he understands the seriousness of things. Of good behavior, the idea here is orderly. It's the same word that's translated modest in 1 Timothy 2:9, it means they're organized in their thinking and then they're living and they're teaching and they're preaching, right? So there's an organization there. And I want you guys to believe that. Just don't visit my home office. You know, yes, there are closets that need to be organized. Yes, we do have a junk drawer, right? But my life is ordered for the most part. And leaders' lives have to be ordered. Otherwise, because if their life is out of order, they're going to be distracted by those things and they can't concentrate on the things of the ministry. Hospitable. That means you enjoy being around people. They're willing and open and able to open up their homes to both friends and strangers. And as a reminder, I have this hanging on my office wall. I'm just kidding. It's my screensaver. I grew up in a family of 12. Two parents, 10 kids. And there always seemed to be at least 13 around the table. Even on a lower working class income, there always was enough. And there was always enough for somebody else. My mom fed so many people out of the back kitchen door that it was just a constant reminder. There's always room at our table. And we delight in fellowship. Denise and I have been known as fellowship junkies. There's a hospitableness. Now, I throw this up here as a joke, but there was a very well-known teacher, pastor, author, we quote even today, who, when he was hired as a pastor, said, "I will do it only if I don't have to do hospital visitations. I don't have to meet with the people." And he was very successful. The church grew. That's not a pastor. That's a teacher. That's a lecturer. That's an author. There has to be a hospitable heart. Able to teach. That means that they're skilled enough in the Bible to teach, either in a public or a one-on-one setting. They're required to be a careful student of the Word of God for their own living, and then also for accurate and clear teaching. And so when we're talking about living, there are two things related to this list of qualifications not directly addressed here that a stated policy the elder must do here at Calvary Chapel of Northern Kentucky. Let me restate that. There are two things in this list. They're related, but they're not directly listed of qualifications that if you want to be an elder here in the church, policy requires. One is addressed here, and the others I'm going to address momentarily. To teach the doctrine, you have to live it. Okay? And we believe that the New Testament teaches on the generosity of giving, not specifically tithing. That's a whole different issue and a whole different discussion. So we don't teach tithing, but that's an Old Testament concept. But according to New Testament, it's a generosity of giving. So an elder of this church has to have a demonstrated, consistent generosity towards the church. I don't want to know how much. I don't see giving records. I don't ever want to see giving records. I have no business seeing giving records. But I do need to know that the giving of an elder is consistent and meaningful. I don't even know how much their income is, so I couldn't judge what that means. So I have to ask somebody else, does this look right to you? But that's a requirement here as an elder. Now, and as far as teaching also, it's a very simplistic approach. Nehemiah 8:8 says, "So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." Understand simply means hearing with the intent to pursue the responsibility that is given by the word. That's what understand means. So they read distinctly from the book, which we do, and the law of God. They gave the sense and they helped them to understand. This is how you apply it. So read, explain, apply. That's it. Next, we talk about not giving to wine. So the idea is of not being addicted to wine or intoxicating drink. Now, it does not prohibit. The Bible does not prohibit drinking alcoholic beverages. It clearly discourages it. There's a lot on drunkenness. I could go all day talking about the evils of alcohol. So this verse doesn't prohibit alcoholic beverages. It doesn't prohibit godly leadership drinking alcoholic beverages. Paul encourages Timothy, when we get to chapter 5, to take a little wine for medicinal purposes, especially given the lack of quality in the water supply. If, for instance, when, you know, we go to Honduras, if I have a choice between a beer and their tap water, I'm taking the beer. But I don't drink. The wine of Paul's day and the alcohol industry of today are very, very different. Wine these days is approximately, beer is about 5 to 6% alcohol by volume. Wine is about 10 to 20% alcohol by volume. Liquor doubles and triples that. And sometimes quadruples that. You know, you can get alcohol up to like 96% pure alcohol. The wine of biblical times, 1 to 2%. You'd get full before you get drunk. So, again, there's nothing in Scripture that prohibits drinking, even in church leadership, but there is much the Bible says about drunkenness, about its destruction. It says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom. I cannot encourage drinking in any way. I cannot forbid it scripturally, but I cannot encourage it. Because of its harm, that's not something I believe the church should encourage, but because it is not forbidden, I can't preach it against it as an absolute. There is liberty. But as a policy, and this is the second one, anybody who desires to be an elder in the church must choose between that liberty they have to drink and their desire to serve the body of Christ in the capacity of elder. It's just a policy. It's a matter of example as well as availability. Somebody's enjoying a couple of, you know, kicking back with a couple of bourbons, and they get a call, hey, so-and-so's in the hospital. Can you go? No, I can't even drive. They're nonviolent or not violent. This is somebody who is not given to violence either publicly or privately, a man who can let God fight his cause. And the word contains the idea of a striker or a bruiser, but it also carries the idea of somebody who's always ready for a fight, somebody who's really contentious, right? We should all be ready to fight the good fight, but there's a big difference between that and somebody who's just argumentative, somebody who's just spoiling for a fight, somebody who's contentious, not greedy for money. The King James Version says, not greedy of filthy lucre. And I think that's pretty self-explanatory. You know, you get a position like this, it is just so easy to manipulate. It's so easy to start drawing wealth unto yourself in ministry like that. And so there has to be a good understanding of what money is for and what it's about and what God's, what a man's responsibility is regarding your faithful giving to his church. Not quarrelsome, the kind of person who's not always fighting over something or another. Not covetous. So this is more than just merely greedy for money. The covetous man is never satisfied with anything. Whatever I want, you know, how much is enough? Just a little more. Always demanding something more different. A man who is constantly dissatisfied is not fit for leadership amongst God's people. Now, there should be a godly discontent where I say, you know, Lord, I want to continue on because I don't ever want to settle. You know what I'm saying? But that's very different from somebody who's covetous, who can never be satisfied what God has given. Somebody who rules his own house well. The godly leader demonstrates his leadership ability first in his own home. You know, Paul recognized that's where it starts, in the home. Now, you can raise up a child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and they can decide, no, thank you. And they're just going to walk away. The question is how you deal with it. Not harshly, biblically, in love, but without lowering your standards. And you have to ask yourself, is the rebellion because of the parents or in spite of the parents? And so a child that walks away from the Lord is not an immediate disqualification for leadership. And I've had to answer that question. Is not necessarily disqualified. The question is, how am I handling it? And I have to do it in a godly way. I can't give in to their sin. You know, I can't agree with them. And that's an unfortunate thing especially when a noble and good pastor all of a sudden finds their son or their daughter has entered into a gay lifestyle and they become apologetic towards that lifestyle. All of a sudden their view of doctrine turns because their children are in it. You can't do that. But that doesn't necessarily, if that child makes that choice, that doesn't necessarily disqualify them from leadership as long as they're holding to the truth. It also refers to the orderliness of their home, their finances, their reputation, because disorderliness distracts the elder and it could lead to compromise. Again, they need to be above reproach. So they have to rule their own house well. They can't be a novice. New converts should not be given leadership too quickly. You know, they should be mature, faithful believers before they're elevated to that position. Elevated, bad word, I'm sorry, before they're given that position. Or it's even noted that they should be in that position. It means newly planted. You know, when they first come to the Lord, they should not be put into leadership until they've, you know, been allowed to grow long enough and put down some deep roots. You know, remember the four different types of soils, right? Somebody could be really excited and popping up for Jesus, and next year they're gone. So promoting a novice too quickly gives occasion to the great sin of pride. An imitation of the devil himself. And I've seen that, unfortunately, where we have, at the very beginning of our fellowship, you know, there was some excitement among some of the youth, and they were elevating, we were elevating them a little bit too quickly, and they lost their heads in some cases. They have to have a good testimony. So these characteristics must be evident to all, even unbelievers, to see. The potential leader must be a good Christian outside the walls of the church. They're still representing God wherever they go. I've used this example before, but I'm going to use it again. I work out at a gym. And every year, he gives us a T-shirt with his name and the name of the gym on it. And I wear, I go work out, and then I go out to the store. I do my running or whatever. And whenever I've got that shirt on out in public, I look and I think, what kind of idiot is going to put a shirt with his name on it on this body? That's really bad advertising, And yet, Jesus says, I'm putting, you're robed in my righteousness. You have to have a good testimony. So, if you notice, there was one qualification in there that had to do with ability. And that was to teach. Everything else is character. Deacons, the practical servants of the church. So likewise, the deacons must be, it says. This is not a lesser responsibility in the church, and it should never be seen as a lesser responsibility in the church. It is a different responsibility in the church. It should not be seen as a stepping stone to a greater position. It can be a training ground, certainly, if the Lord has put it on your heart that ultimately you're going to be an elder or a pastor. You know, I would say you need to start with being a deacon, because, my personal belief is that, as a pastor or as a teacher, you need to be more just as willing to pick up a mop as you are a mic. And so, but a deacon can be a deacon forever, because that's what God has called them to do. Better is one day in your house, right, than 1,000 elsewhere. I just want to be in your house. I want to serve you. I want to serve the body. I just want to do whatever is necessary. That's the heart of a deacon. An example of the appointment of deacons is actually in Acts 6, verses 1 through 6, where the apostles saw the need to distribute, the daily lunch, if you will, the assistance to the Greek widows among the church, the Greek and the Hebrew widows, I'm sorry, among the church, because they didn't have the time to distribute that aid themselves. They said, look, we really need to pay attention to prayer and teaching, and just giving out the gospel. So could you guys take on this responsibility for us? And they chose men to act essentially as deacons in that church. But look at what the qualifications are. This should be the qualification for deacons everywhere. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. These weren't just waiters. One of them went on to be stoned because of his desire to preach the gospel as a deacon. One of them went on to meet up with somebody from Ethiopia and took the gospel into Ethiopia, because they were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So their qualifications are much the same as those for bishops. So it's practical service, and it's And when it's recognized as an office, it's leadership also, okay? And it's a mistake, again, to see one office as more prestigious than the other. There's more responsibility for bishops, for elders, for pastor, teachers before God. But it's really more of a matter of calling than it is status. So my philosophy has always been, if God has put it on your heart to be an elder, then you start just eld. Start caring for the people. Love the people. If God has put it on your heart to be a deacon, then deek. You know, pick up a mop. Straighten up chairs. He is to be reverent, showing proper respect towards both God and man, humankind. Not double-tongued, a man who speaks the truth the first time, no intent to deceive. Holding the mystery of the faith, those who can adhere to proper doctrine out of sincere conviction. So there is definitely a need to continue to be in the Word and of the Lord. First, be proved. So a man demonstrates his fitness for the office in the church by his conduct. It's important to understand, especially here at Calvary Chapel, that deacons and bishops are recognized. They're not appointed. I don't recruit. I look and I see your life and I say, hey, I think God is doing something in your life in this particular way. And as I see that, there's a recognition of that as opposed to an appointment. Likewise, their wives. Now, we have to think about this for a minute. It's difficult to know if Paul here is referring to female deacons, because there were female deacons such as Phoebe in Romans 16:1, or is he talking about the wives of male deacons? And the original wording is going to permit either possibility, the point being that women can be deacons or deaconesses if you please. So if he is speaking mainly of a male deacon's wife, then it's appropriate, because a man's leadership in the home can be evaluated by his wife's conduct. Is she reverent? Is she somebody that doesn't slander? Is she temperate? Is she faithful in all things? And it's certainly not uncommon for husbands and wives to be in ministry partners with the same devotion to the faith in the church. And we recognize women as deacons here. So can this apply to deaconesses, or is this to the wives of deacons? And the answer to that is yes. So not slanders, literally. Translation is more, not devils, you know. Slanders, backbiters, talebearers. And then there's a promise for deacons. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There was a time when that was actually a pretty good resume builder. Oh, he's a deacon in the church. Because the understanding was that this was a person of character. And so they have a good standing. Unfortunately, those days are over, because the church is in such disfavor. It may still hold sway with some. But for us, there's a promise from God. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves good standing certainly amongst the church, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So God remembers their faithful service. Even a task that some would consider menial, God sees that. There's little doubt that you will see more deacons with a great reward than bishops or pastors, as they labor quietly, anonymously almost a lot of times. You all know, as a pastor, I work an hour and a half a week, right? Well, really, 2.5 hours since I come in at 9:30. But there's an army of people that come in here every Sunday to make sure that things are set up, that things are good for you to come in. And they are anonymous, except the sound guy when something screws up. they're faithful people. And they're going to have an incredible reward from the Lord because of their faithfulness. So verses 14 and 15 is actually our application, how we're going to take this home. An orderly church glorifies God. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So Paul desired to speak these things to Timothy personally, but he says, you know what? It's going to be a while before I get there. I might not be able to come to you as soon as I wish. And so Paul made certain that he said this in his letter, and the idea is, I am coming. And this is a temporary thing for you, Paul. I'll be there. I'll help support you. I don't know that he ever made it. But he says how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. If you remember, we've been covering the entirety of 1 Timothy with this passage as our understanding, as our central theme, that how you are to conduct yourself in the house of God. So Paul's purpose for writing was to give Timothy as a leader a practical information on how to run things in the church. And obviously that has been given to us as well. And he talks about the house of God. This was clearly not a building. You know, those were house churches. The church must be very consciously where the place where God is. And that's what makes church wonderful. We have a nice space. We have a very nice space. But when you leave, this is a building. This nice space used to be a pool hall. This nice space used to be a training center. Now it's a training center of a different kind. But it's the house of God because you're here. And then he goes on to call it the church of the living God. So again, in the ancient Greek language, church, ekklesia, was a non-religious word for a group of people that were called out. That's what ekklesia means, called out. Called out for a purpose. Called together for a purpose. The living God has called out his people and together for his purpose. And that's why we are the church. We're the called out ones for his purpose. Sadly, the very term itself of church itself has fallen into disfavor. A lot of growth experts will tell you that Christian and church in the name are detrimental to the growth and attendance. Church has this odd stench to it. Well, it's a biblical word, man. You're the church. You're the called out ones. And when you leave this building, you're still the church. And you are the pillar and ground of truth. The pillar and ground, the foundation of the church is truth. Tragically, many churches today don't value the truth. And they have weak pillars and shaky ground. If you would turn with me to Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do you men say that I am? Said, I, the Son of Man, am. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, which Petros, rock, the name of man. And on this rock, large stone, the foundation of truth you just proclaimed, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So what basically he's saying is, the very thing that you just proclaimed, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the truth that I'm going to build my church on. That's the rock that I'm going to build my church on. Regardless of what we call ourselves, if we are not the pillar and ground of truth, We can call ourselves a church, but we are not the house of God. We are not the church of God. Because Jesus himself said, I will build my church on this truth that you are the Christ, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You understand that? That is the foundation that allows us to be called the church of God. It is that the church is the foundation for the truth, but that the church holds up the truth so the world can see it. We are not the foundation of the truth. We're the conduit. Jesus calls us the church. He is the one that builds up the church based upon the truth. That requires a body that is devoted to the glory of God and the truth of God that can only be accomplished with a strong, God-fearing and God-honoring leadership and a faithful, God-fearing and God-honoring congregation. Amen? All right, our memory verse, 1 Timothy, you should be shocked here, 3:15. So that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So if you would, please repeat with me. So that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. I'm going to ask Brian and Catherine to come up. We're going to pray. And if there's anybody who has any need at all for prayer, if there's anything at all that you want to bring before the Lord and that these that you might share this burden with others, please come up, have them pray with you. If there's healing that needs to happen, we can anoint you with oil, we can pray over you. Just take advantage of this opportunity to be amongst the body of Christ, the church of the living God, and to bring these things before the Lord. Father, we want to thank you so much for how amazing you are, how good you are, how gracious you are, how powerful you are, and yet how personal you are. The God of the entire universe, creator of all things, and you know us by name. And Lord Jesus, I'm convinced that as you hung on that cross, every sin of mankind that was poured out upon you, and that as you took that suffering for our sake, our name was on your lips. You are to be glorified and magnified in all things. And we just want to exalt you and praise you. I ask that you would put it upon the hearts of your children, God, to put aside any pride, to put aside any just anything that's holding them back from having a full and beautiful relationship with you. God, that they can lay it all down. We just want to praise you and thank you for that. Amen.